Thank you, Will. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You have just heard Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, great is your name and greatly to be praised, the psalmist says. And the scriptures tell us that the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament is handiwork. The scriptures tell us that we are made in your image and we reflect your glory as well as mankind. So as we look into your word today, we ask that you'd help us to understand what that means, to be made in your image. That you'd help us to understand what your word demands of us because of it. And we pray, Father, that we would rejoice in the fact that you love us and you care for us so. That you would create us and love us. And even though fallen, you still save us. And you still love us and you keep us for yourself until that great day that we anticipate will come upon us when the Lord Jesus Christ returns triumphant to once for all redeem us unto himself. So we pray, Father, that as we look into your word today, that you would guide us and direct us in it, that we might behold wondrous things from your law. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. I have hanging in my office something that perhaps you have heard me mention before. It's a little sign that I have on my bulletin board. This is not a classic picture of great artistic venture here. This is not like a Picasso or a Rembrandt or any other thing that you might consider famous. But this cartoon picture here is of a disheveled man, a t-shirt down to his navel or whatever. He's in his stocking feet, 3 days growth of beard. His hair's a mess. And the title says, if you can't read that, no man is completely worthless. At least you can serve as a bad example. Well, friends, you know, it's comforting to know that there is a point below which we cannot descend. That there is only so far we can go, but we're still useful for something, still valuable for some reason. In reality, though, that is very much a joke, obviously. It goes well beyond what we would consider to be true, because all of us, every individual, is of inestimable worth. No matter how good or evil, big or small, male or female, white, black, brown, yellow or red, regardless of age, regardless of sex, regardless of level of intelligence or education or number of how much money we have, we all are made in God's image. Now last week, friends, we finished up the doctrine of God, which is what is called theology proper. And prior to that, we talked about revelation, how God reveals himself to us. Today we want to begin discussing anthropology, the study of man. Not from the perspective of the social sciences, but from the perspective of Scripture. What does the Bible say about us? What does it say about mankind? What is our nature? What are our attributes? Why do we behave the way we do? Now friends, we're going to talk about this over the next several weeks. And the best place to start, of course, is at the beginning. Now, there are a variety of theories of where we came from. There's naturalistic evolution, there's theistic evolution, there's what's called the gap theory. Those are a couple of ideas that are thrown out occasionally, and some people stand by them and defend them. But we're going to go with what the Bible says here and just take it at point blank, at what it says here, right, in black and white. God created all things by way of fiat creationism. In other words, he simply spoke and it was so. He created the world out of nothing in six literal 24-hour days. Out of the dust of the ground then, he created man in his image. Now, before we get into what that means, I want to back up a little bit and sort of set the stage. Now, some of this stuff is going to be some theology type stuff that may not seem to have any practical application, but I want to throw in these details for those of you that are detail-oriented and just like to hear this more or less heady stuff, because it's good to have in, you know, a well-rounded biblical knowledge of things. How is man put together? Of what are we made? Genesis 2:7. If you want to look a little bit further down, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. This text seemed to say that we are a unit, and in a sense we are a unit. Man is formed from a body that is made from dust. And of course, that was the original body. We're not formed from dust any longer, of course. And also then God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living soul. The word for soul there is nephesh. The Greek word is psuche. At any rate, we're our unit. We're not a body with a soul poured in, kind of like an empty jug has water poured into it. That's not the way it is. We are a body that becomes a living soul when God breathes life into it. We're not a ghost in a machine. We're a living soul. To borrow an illustration from theologian Gordon Clark, he says, for example, if you take sodium and then you add to it chlorine, you get salt. Salt is a combination of the two. It is itself an entity, but it's made up of two different parts. And he says, in the same way, the body plus the breath of life equals a living soul. So then, we are a living soul. Sort of a compound, as it were, between body and the breath of life that God gives to us. Now, some will stop there and they'll say that man is indivisible. And they are called monists. They believe in monism. That man is a single substance and the soul cannot survive apart from the body. There is no life after death without a bodily resurrection. And there is no intermediate state. Of course, there are all sorts of problems with that view. For example, when Jesus was on the cross, he spoke to the thief on the cross and he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now obviously the man's body died, but something had to be with Jesus in paradise, so it was his soul. 2 Corinthians 5:8, the Apostle Paul says, "Absent from the body is present with the Lord." In the book of Philippians 1:21 and 20 through 24, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Philippians or writing to the Philippians, says to them, "Look, I'm in a strait between two options. I want to continue on and stay here with you and minister to you, but being in prison, I realize I might be executed for my faith, but to depart and to be with Christ is far better than to stay on in the flesh with you." So clearly we see that man, though he is a unit, there is a sense in which we are also divisible. We have the physical aspect and we also have the spiritual aspect. So monism fails because the soul of the spirit does not live dependent upon the body after death. It can be independent. Now man is not complete without both parts. If man were complete without both parts, the body and the soul, the body and the conscience, immaterial soul and spirit, then there would be no point of having a body now. And there would be no point of a physical resurrection sometime in the future. So obviously, if when we die, that's not, in a sense, quite natural. That's not the way we're supposed to be. We were made to have a body and a soul. And though the soul can live on without the body, God reunites them on the day of resurrection because that's the way we're supposed to be. That's the way we're supposed to be made. Now, friends, I've been talking about both parts, but that raises another question. Some say there are three elements to man's constitution: the body, the soul, and the spirit. They base this on 1 Thessalonians 5:23, which says, "And I pray God that He would sanctify you through and through. I pray God that He would sanctify you through and through, and may your whole body and soul and spirit be preserved blameless unto the day of Christ." Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is sharp, and it's like a two-edged sword, and it can divide asunder the joints and the marrow, and the soul and the spirit. So some people think that there's a distinction between the soul and the spirit. The soul is the psychological aspect of man. It's where our reason and our personality and our emotions are found. But the spirit is how it is that we can turn to God and worship Him. So the spiritual qualities of man are in the spirit. But there's also problems with this view known as trichotomy, that man is made up of three things. First of all, the words for soul and spirit in both the Old Testament and the New Testament are used interchangeably oftentimes. You'll find someone say about the soul and then somebody else will just say about the spirit, referring to the same type of thing. Man has a soul, man has a spirit, and they're used as synonyms. Also, in Luke chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus said, "You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." If we were to turn to that passage, it appears that we have four elements. And none of those, except for only one, matches what was said in 1 Thessalonians 5 and Hebrews chapter 4. So now we've got six or seven elements of mankind, if you want to take all of these different things and separate them and parse them out. So there's a couple of problems here that trichotomy does not answer. The language, I think, of such passages like 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and Hebrews 4:12 is that the writers are simply saying that God knows everything about you, no matter what it is. He knows about your emotions, He knows about your will, He knows about your intellect, He knows about your worship, He knows everything about you. And he can, in a sense, look at us in these different areas of our existence. God is in control of the whole man. Everything that you are is the issue here. And they're not being precise necessarily in their language. The bottom line is that man is material and immaterial. We are physical and spiritual. And the body and the soul, or the body and the spirit, are connected as a unit in a way that we don't understand and the Bible doesn't really explain. But what is it that makes us unique? I didn't give any references here, but if you go throughout the scriptures, you'll find that even animals are referred to as having a soul. Animals are referred to as having a spirit. So what then makes us different than animals? Well, friends, unlike the animals, we've been made in God's image. Again, look at our text. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, evidently, friends, when it means the image of God, it's not referring to a physical likeness. Because John 4:24, when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, he says, God is spirit. Spirit, by definition, does not have a body, right? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 through 19, Moses is recounting the giving of the law of Moses. And when you were there at Sinai, you didn't see God. You saw thunder or heard thunder, you saw lightning, you saw smoke, but you didn't see God. You saw no form, you saw no shape. Why? Because God doesn't have a form or a shape. Nor should we figure that the image and the likeness are different concepts. We're not made in the image and also made in the likeness of God. They both refer to the same idea. That's just a parallel phrase. God made us in his image, that is to say, in his likeness. Sometimes both terms are used. Verse 26 says that God made us in his image and in his likeness. But then in verse 27, it only says he made us in his image. Chapter 9, verse 6, also referring to the image of God, says that we are made in God's image, but doesn't mention likeness. And sometimes only likeness is mentioned, as we find in chapter 5, verse 1. So they're synonymous terms once again. Well, friends, what is the image of God? I've been kind of dancing around the issue a little bit. We're not told specifically. So we have to gather some evidence from the context. There are three views. One is the functional view. If again, you look at our text, God said, "Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness." And what's the very next phrase? "And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth." In other words, the functional view of man being in the image of God simply means that we, like God, are in authority over creation. We are God's vice regent, so we have the authority to rule. The second view is the relational view. God created man in his own image, verse 27 says. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. In other words, the relational view says the relationship between man and woman expresses the image of God. And we could go further than that. The ability for us to make friends and have social contacts, to have husbands and wives and to have family units, that is the image of God, the ability to relate one to another in that way. However, it could very well be that these are merely the results of the consequences of the image. These are side issues, as it were. Because we're in the image of God, we're able to do these things, but they are not themselves the image of God. The third view is a substantive view. And the substantive view, I think, takes into consideration these other things, so I think it's a better view and a better way of looking at it. And it has been the predominant view throughout the history of the church, and that is that the image of God is man's moral and spiritual and intellectual qualities. And this view, I think, again, it sort of incorporates the other two views. If you look more closely at the substantive view, you'll see that according to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, man is told to have dominion. Verse 28 says the same thing. But what does dominion imply? It implies we have intelligence, we have ingenuity, we have creativity, that we have will, that we're going to be able to outsmart, as it were, nature, and be able to in a sense, use it for our benefit, not in a way that would be contrary to the will of God, and not to exploit it and to destroy it, but simply to configure it in accordance with the way that we would see fit. Also, verse 27, it does say that God created us male and female. But what does that imply? Moral qualities like love and friendship. So again, that would be the spiritual or the emotional aspect of man. Also, in chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Verses 19 and 20, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to all the birds of the sky and so on and so forth. What does that imply? Intelligence. Fourthly, we can look at verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." That tells us that man had responsibility to God in terms of worship and obedience. God had given them religious duties. They were accountable to Him. The very fact that God speaks to them tells us that Adam and Eve were intelligent, rational beings who understood His commands. Chapter 2, verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The fact that they did not have shame shows that they had a conscience, but it had not yet been violated. But they understood the difference, in a sense, between shame and being ashamed, I guess you might say. They had a conscience, but it yet had not been violated. And finally, we're not going to look at it. We'll look at it in a couple of weeks. But in the book of Colossians 3:10, it very strongly implies that we were originally created righteous. Because the new creation, the new man that God creates in us at salvation, is after the image of God, created in righteousness. Which implies then that the original creation of man in God's image, Adam and Eve, were righteous. They weren't morally neutral. They were righteous and holy individuals. Something else to keep in mind here. The creation of man is different than the creation of the animals. Now, without going into this in a lot of detail, if you look at chapter 1, verse 11, chapter 1, verse 20, chapter 1, verse 24, you'll see that when God created the plants and the animals, He simply said, "Let the earth bring forth, let the oceans bring forth, let the earth bring forth animals," and it was so, and it was good. But then when we get to man, "Let us make man in our image." It's a different quality of being here. It's a different kind of thing that is being made. We are made in God's image. He separates us from the rest of creation. So in a nutshell, friends, the image of God in man is that which distinguishes us from animals. As Gordon Clark says, the important point is, he's a contemporary theologian. Actually, he's dead. He's in our generation. He died in 1984. But he's still well known and well respected. He says, the important point is that God and Adam talk to each other, and Adam understood. Animals do not understand, are not subject to moral commands, cannot sin, and hold no religious services. Something else that we can note about God's image in us: though we are fallen, we still have the image. Genesis 9:6 says, "If any man sheds blood, by man shall his blood be shed, because man was made in the image of God." Capital punishment is a defense of God's image in man. Even though we are fallen, we are still in the image of God. James 3:9 says the same thing, that we are made in God's image. And when we curse a fellow human being, we're cursing the image of God. And we shouldn't be doing that. We'll get to that in just a little bit. So the image of God is sort of like those carnival mirrors that you go to the carnival, and they're warped, and you look into them, and they distort your image. That's still your image. It's just been distorted because the mirror is warped. Well, in a sense, friends, that's like us in the image of God. As fallen beings, we still reflect and embody God's image, but the sin that is ours through Adam has distorted it. Finally, in terms of some preliminary remarks, if we want to know what the image of God should look like in us, all you have to do is look at Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus is the second Adam. He succeeded where the first Adam failed. As we study the image of God in man in the next few weeks, and particularly today even, we will see how Jesus is the pattern for our outworking of God's image in us. Well, this brings us then to a practical application. We only have one today. What's the practical application of being made in the image of God? Well, first of all, I want you to note that man has value and worth. Man has value and worth. We're not just cosmic trash. We're not just accidents. We have value. The ancient Greek philosopher Protagoras once wrote, "Man is the measure of all things, of things which are, that they are, and of things which are not, that they are not." In other words, men rule. And I don't mean men as opposed to women rule. I mean mankind is the value of all things. We are the standard. We decide what's good. We decide what's right. We decide what is and isn't. Protagoras certainly understood that man has worth. Unfortunately, he gave man too much worth. And once man is the measure of all things, he is effectively God. And then he has no moral restraints, and right and wrong all become relative. Thus, man is ultimately cheapened. And once cheapened, he's expendable. Man is the measure of all things, eventually becomes some men are the measure of all things. The wealthy, the politically connected, the powerful, and other men are at their mercy. That's how it's always worked out in human history. In short, once man becomes God, man becomes nothing. Something worth remembering today, which is National Right to Life Sunday, as we're going to see. Man does have great value, but our value comes from God who made us in His image. Turn over to a very familiar psalm. Some of you know where I'm going already, I'm sure. Psalm 8. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Who have displayed Your splendor above the heavens, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, You have established strength because of Your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Note the next few verses. When I consider Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have ordained, what is man that You take thought of him, and the son of man that You care for him? In other words, given this vast universe in which we live, billions upon billions of stars within billions upon billions of galaxies, why do You even care about us? We're no big deal. We're microscopic nothings in the midst of an endless black ocean of night. Yet You have made Him a little lower than God. The word is Elohim there, which is sometimes used for God. It's a plural term. But sometimes it's used for angelic beings. The sons of Elohim would be angelic beings. But anyway, and You crown Him with glory and majesty. You make Him to rule over the works of Your hands. You have put all things under His feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. I want you to note, friends, the term image of God is never used in that text. But the psalmist clearly is developing that thought because he's referring back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. As you can see about the animals and the birds and the fish and how man has been crowned with glory and honor. All of that goes right back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. The point that I'm making is even in our fallenness, man is glorious. We're dignified and honored above all earthly creation. We have value and worth because God has made us in His image. We reflect His power, His glory, and His wisdom. We are special because we are endowed with something of the divine. Life then is good, is to be treasured. Life is to be protected. Life is to be cherished and to a degree loved as God's image bearers. But alas, friends, how we have lost that deep and abiding love for God. So it is no surprise we reject our status as God's image bearers. I have here a quote, and I know I've read this quote to you before. This is from Bertrand Russell. He was born in 1872. He died in 1970, so he was quite an old man when he passed away. He was a British mathematician and philosopher and very well-known and famous atheist. And he wrote this in his essay, A Free Man's Worship. He being an atheist, his free man's worship was to worship nothing, I suppose. That man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end that they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. In other words, friends, what is Bertrand Russell saying? Man is worthless. Man is meaningless. Man is insignificant. Of course, he can't really live that way because he has to live in the real world. Just point a gun at Bertrand Russell's head and see how long he questions your right to shoot him. But for all practical purposes, didn't his philosophy that we just read say, I'm meaningless and who cares? What's the end result? Blackness of space, a cold, dead universe. Once the universe closes down into an eternal night, mankind will be forgotten as a cosmic accident. He'll pass into oblivion, end of story. Friends, that is the logical conclusion of a world without God. Where does such thinking lead? I'll tell you where it leads. Adolf Hitler, of course you all know Adolf Hitler, upper left-hand corner, wrote this in Mein Kampf in 1925. There is only one disgrace, despite one's own sickness and deficiencies, to bring children into the world, and one highest honor renounce doing so. And conversely, it must be considered reprehensible to withhold healthy children from the nation. In other words, he was following Darwinian thought to its logical conclusion. There are some races that are superior to others, some people who are superior to others, and it's a disgrace to bring other inferior individuals into the world, whether they're Jews, blacks, people in wheelchairs, or whatever. They should not breed. Only healthy people should breed to make soldiers for the German armies. I'm reading between the lines, but that's what he's thinking. Margaret Sanger, upper right-hand corner. Margaret Sanger is the mother of Planned Parenthood and a devoted follower to Hitler's eugenics program. Thought he was great. Eugenics being culling out inferior stock so that only the healthy survive. Following again Darwinian philosophy to its logical conclusion. The most serious charge that can be brought against modern benevolence, in other words, we're charging benevolence with fault. Benevolence is a bad thing, okay? The most serious charge that can be brought against modern benevolence is that it encourages the perpetuation of defectives, delinquents, and dependents. These are the most dangerous elements in the world community, the most devastating curse on human progress and expression. And if you want to know who those defectives were that needed to be culled out, they were Jews, they were Slavs, they were Southern Europeans, and blacks. Oliver Wendell Holmes, considered a great jurist, lower left-hand corner, and has done much to develop jurisprudence in our 21st century America, despite the fact that he's been dead since the 1930s, he wrote openly about his approval of eugenics. He favored, in his own words, quote, restricting propagation by the undesirables and putting to death infants who didn't pass the examination, end quote. Lower right-hand corner, Peter Singer, a contemporary ethicist, and very famous and well-respected. Species membership in Homo sapiens is not morally irrelevant. If we compare a dog or a pig to a severely defective infant, we often find the non-human to have superior capacities, end quote. That's Peter Singer from Quality of Life or Sanctity of Life, written in Pediatrics Magazine, July of 1973. And that's an old quote, but he holds that very dearly even to this day if you've read anything he's ever said. Isn't it interesting that the very same people who call Peter Singer a cutting-edge ethicist and Margaret Sanger a champion of women's rights and Oliver Wendell Holmes a great legal mind would call Adolf Hitler a monster? Though their views are the same. Which one of these is not like the others? None of them are not like the others. They're all the same. All this began by making man the measure of all things, which then leads to the denial of man's special worth. Once man becomes God and decides man is the product of blind evolutionary forces, then man is expendable. He has no value. If there is no true God, who's to tell us that we're wrong? Ironically, making God makes men into cattle. Making man into God makes men into cattle. But it's only natural that those who attack God should attack God's image. The more godless we become, the more godless we become. Killing the innocent is forbidden by Genesis 9:6 because man is in God's image. But if you remove the basis for the prohibition, you can remove the prohibition. On the other hand, consider this on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Perhaps abortion on demand and euthanasia and any sort of eugenics program, whether it's eugenics in 1900 or if it's eugenics in 2012, maybe those things are themselves an attack on God. Because after all, we can't punch God in the nose. We can't get in his face and yell at him. We can't hurt him. We can't destroy him. But if we can destroy those in his image, that's the next best thing. We, though, as Christian people, hold firm the image of God in man. People are to be cherished. The born and the unborn. The old and the young. All races. All nationalities. And Jesus, friends, is the perfect example of one who respected that image. As the perfect image bearer, he respected it in others by way of showing mercy and love and kindness. Jesus never wondered if the sick or the infirm were expendable. He never wondered if the disabled might be euthanized for the good of the strong and the healthy that remain. He healed those individuals. Jesus never wondered if the infirm were no better than pigs and dogs. He protected them and lifted them up. To Jesus, the sick were not less human, but they were special objects of his care and of his love. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, a man with a withered arm. You can find the same story in the book of Luke. I want to say it's Luke chapter 5, but I'm not quite sure. I don't think it's there now that I think about it. But the story is found in several different places in the New Testament. When challenged about healing on the Sabbath, Jesus said, "If you had a sheep fall into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't you take it out?" Well, men are better than sheep, right? You see, Jesus didn't see a people as sheep to be sheared, to be used and discarded when they're no longer of any value. Rather, they are sheep without a shepherd. Men are better than sheep, not according to our day and age. Men might not be any better than pigs or dogs, depending if you talk to Peter Singer or not. Jesus saw people as of inestimable worth, as we should. So Jesus not only respected the image of God in others, he showed what it means to act and live in accordance with that image. God has made us like him. Therefore, we have things like love and compassion and mercy in our souls. And since others are in the image of God, we should show them that love and that mercy and that compassion. You see, the image of God is a two-way street. I respect the image of God in you because I act according to the image of God in me. And if we're going to follow Jesus Christ, the second Adam, and the perfect expression of the unfallen image of God, then we will do the same as he in respecting and loving others that are made in God's image. But how often we fail, don't we? And I'm as bad as anybody. James chapter 3. Look at James chapter 3. Very quickly. James is talking about how we need to control our speech. Watch your mouths, control your tongue. The tongue is a fire, verse 6 says. It's filled with iniquity. It's set on fire by hell. We can tame all beasts and birds and animals, but we can't tame our tongues. Verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send forth from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? And the answer, of course, is no. Then, nor can salt water produce fresh, and therefore our tongue should not produce wickedness when it's supposed to produce good. How oftentimes we break that law, as it were, and defy and defile that image through the things that we say and think and the way we treat other people. Every hateful word and every demeaning thought about our fellow man attacks the image of God. You know, we often worry about people who burn the American flag. How terrible. Well, that flag is more, of course, than just a piece of cloth. That flag represents the United States. So if somebody burns the American flag, it's because they hold the United States in contempt. They spit on it. They walk on it. They, you know, hang it upside down and backwards or whatever it is they do to show disrespect towards it. It's because they disrespect the United States. Well, friends, isn't mocking and ridiculing and scorning people and laughing at people an assault on God then? If we're made in his image. And going back to Jesus' compassion, every time we turn our back on the grieving or forsake the poor or neglect the unfortunate when we could have helped, we are despising God. And every time you turn on American Idol to laugh at those talentless folks who are on the first 2 weeks of the program, who are humiliating themselves, think they have talent, and we get on there and we laugh at them, you're laughing at God. Proverbs 17:5 says, "He who mocks the poor taunts his maker. And he who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished." Every day we kill our neighbor and thereby assault God with our thoughts, our words, and our laughter. So the only difference between us and Adolf Hitler, actually there are two, but there are two differences between us and Adolf Hitler. We don't kill people literally, and Hitler was no hypocrite. It is the image of God that makes us truly human. And respecting that image is what makes us pro-life. Remember today on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday that only as we follow in Christ's footsteps can we respect the image of God. Turn your hymn books, please.